Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
So this morning I'm talking to you about humility in creation. It was a new kind of topic for me. I'd never thought a lot about it before. Creation, yes. I mean, some of you know I'm a scientist. I'm still a scientist at heart. I was a practicing scientist for a while, studying some of the intricacies of creation. But I've always had an interest in life and what it's like, how it works, all kinds of life. And not just life, but the outdoors. Anyway, our world is fascinating. And how do you respond? I'm going to show you some slides. I want you to think, how do you respond to these things, and particularly what emotions do you feel? Be thinking about that. So the first one, the night sky. Isn't it great? I mean, what do you feel when you see the night sky? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a special feeling there, right? Especially if you're not busy, you've got time to sit and watch it, or lie down in the grass and watch things. Yep, special. The Northern Lights. Yeah, I mean, we even saw them here a little bit, I think, a while ago. Our cameras saw them better, but they were there. It's amazing. This is in Northern Alberta, where we saw some at Christ Lake, and that's what it looked like. Very beautiful, amazing, watching them wave. The waves move around and sometimes move quickly and just fade. Beautiful. Makes you wonder, right? The moon. I don't know if you remember the first time you realized you could see the craters on the moon. I assume most of you have. You just, if binoculars, you look at the moon, and usually you can manage to see some great craters there. This was a new camera I had a few years ago and thought, wow, I can see the craters on the moon. Just amazing, eh? It's a wonderful place. So it's amazing, you see, thing. How about Jupiter? A little story. Cheryl and I were in Kazakhstan for a long time, and we lived near the Tian Shan Mountains. And so there was an observatory up in the mountains from Soviet times. And they had a guest room there, so you could book it and stay there. You had to go on these, right, four-wheel drives up this long road, and you got to this place where the sky was beautifully clear. We walked between these walls of snow to get in. But we were, at supper time, we were with some of the astronomers who were there doing some experiments, some spectra or something. But they said, well, we're going to be on the telescopes tonight. If you want to come, we'll show you. And so we went, and they didn't take us to the great big one, but they took to one that was still quite big and said, okay, look here. And so we looked, and it was Jupiter. So, and you could see the round thing, and you could see the bands on it. It's quite amazing. No, it was Jupiter. And then as I watched, there was, maybe we might have seen Saturn too, but there was, I was listening last week. But the amazing thing is I suddenly realized there were these things off to the side. And I said, are those moons round Jupiter? I didn't even know there were moons round Jupiter before that. Here's a picture I took of them with that same camera a few years ago. amazing, right? What's there? And you can, it's there. Even with good binoculars, you could occasionally maybe catch those moons just a little bit. It's pretty hard, but they're there. Our universe is amazing. So that just, it draws amazement from me, looking at that kind of thing. Okay, more going on, galaxies, right? And we can't see these. You can't see much through binoculars or normal telescopes either, right? But James Webb telescope, that's wonderful what it can do. And you see these fascinating, massive things. It's just mind-boggling. So that's mind-boggling for that one. How's that? Down to Earth, how do you respond to a butterfly? I think they're beautiful. Don't you think this is beautiful? It's a painted lady that was in our yard, I think. I don't know why it's so beautiful. What's beauty anyway? I don't know. But it does something to us, right? There's a sense of wonder and peace and appreciation. And if you look on the underneath this butterfly, it's even more amazing. So the painted lady is called the painted lady for a reason. I just love the intricacy of the pattern. It looks almost like a leopard skin. So, something a little bigger. When I first saw a Western tanager, I thought, this was in northern BC, and I thought, what's a parrot doing here? We have some gorgeous birds here. But birding is one of my hobbies, but I just think it's, some of these birds are just amazing. How come they're so amazing, eh? For their pleasure? Anyway, it's certainly for our pleasure. Gives us satisfaction to see them and wonder again. Okay, another bird, the merlin. Not much bigger, but it gives a different kind of emotion, at least it does for me here, because it's just got its prey there. It's just killing its prey. My first experience of this bird was shock, because it flew right past my knee, chasing a little bird that I didn't see. I just got a little glimpse of bluish gray. Didn't see the catch, because that was in a bush, but I did see the kill taking place on top of a building nearby. And so that's, what does that feel you? It's, at least for me, it was shock. Here's a nice little bird being so nasty and actually killing. So watching that go on, so there's just shock. There's also a bit of awe. There's maybe a bit of excitement and admiration, too, at the efficiency of this bird. What this little bird could do. Yeah. Another hawk. So I saw this rough-legged hawk flying from a distance when I was down near Duck Lake. And so I was in the car at the time, so I stopped. And for some reason, this bird came towards me and then landed in a bush just, I don't know, 25 feet away or something. So, of course, I took a photo. But it's just, there's something wonderful about seeing a bird with its wings spread. And I think it's beautiful anyway. And there's that awe there, right? Perfection, right? How about the waterfall? This one's on the north shore of the Superior, and it's just the first photo I could find. But how do you respond to waterfalls? There's power there, right? I mean, water is powerful, even just crossing a little stream where the water's flowing fast. It can be a scary event. So then you see this happening, and you know there's an awful lot of power there. There's an awful lot of volume. There's the roar of it. And for some reason, I find them beautiful too. So something stirring there inside us, right? It's a part of God's creation. Mountain. You know, mountains, when we see the big ones, they're vast, they look unconquerable, they look dangerous, and yet beautiful. So for me, they produce special awe. This was one in the Tian Shan Mountains near in Kazakhstan. But there are gorgeous mountains around here too that elicit the same kind of response from us. God's creation. Fire. That's a little different. Again, it's awesome, definitely. But when it's just a few kilometers away from you, like this one up in Fort McMurray, it gets a little different. And to begin with, I wasn't too worried, because as you can see, the rivers between us, it's, I don't know, a kilometer wide. I mean, half an hour later, heard it had jumped the river. I thought, how could it do that? It was now on my side. So suddenly, there's a bit more fear there, too. Fear, it's just, fear can be devastating, totally devastating. We struggle to control fire. We use it, we struggle to control it. You know, if you hold these feelings and these experiences, these things we see in life, maybe not normal life, whenever it gets a little unusual, they humble us. But the big question is, you know, because humility is a relational word, what are we humble before? Are we humble before creation, or are we humble before God? We should certainly be humble in creation, because we're parts of all this that's going on. We're part of it. We're just a tiny little part of it. And if we don't think of that fact that we're just a tiny little bit of it, then we're in trouble. So, you know, so some of these emotions I've talked about, one is fear, right? If especially I didn't show any big animals there. But, you know, if you were to face a grizzly, which I guess in Creston is something you might unfortunately have to do, or fortunately, it's a scary thing, right? Again, there's the admiration of the power, the strength, but there's a fear too. So we see the wonder of it, but there's a little bit of fear in there. We get excited when we see one, maybe want to take a picture, but think, let's see, can I stay here and take a picture, or do I need to hide as quickly as possible and get my bear spray out, you know? Yeah. So there's an admiration there, as well as awe. When it comes to landscapes, such as large glaciers, then or large mountains, you know, it's something rather different. There's a sense of inaccessibility there. We can't get there easily. There's a barrier there that is hard to cross if we're going to conquer it. And we're not sure whether we can, depending on the size. So there's a challenge there, a challenge to our superiority, really, and a beauty. So how about the larger universe, the cosmos? You know, we see some of the same things here, the size, particularly we saw that image of a galaxy. It's a sense of awe and a beauty, certainly, to look at some of those galaxies, although we don't have many of them adorning our wall, because actually they're not part of normal life. We can't see them ourselves. We have to download the images and look at them, right? You can't go and see a galaxy. We can look up at the Milky Way, but maybe it's a galaxy, but it doesn't look like one. It doesn't look like the picture we saw, right? So, but it's there's a beauty and there's something there in that greatness too, and then looking at it on a microscopic scale, there you see more amazing stuff. And again, you can't put it into a picture that is like a normal picture, because it's not. The first image of an atom, at least the first diagram of an atom. Have you ever seen, you know, that Bohr representation of an atom with a nucleus in the middle, electrons going around it? It's a nice, nice little diagram. It's not a picture of one. No one's ever seen an atom. It's you have special instruments that try and see them or detect what they're like. Then the pictures get put together somehow, but you don't see atoms. They're too small. And going even beyond that. So that's creation. You get from one extreme of tiny size all the way up to the other. And with all of them, there's a sense of wonder as we investigate. But it's possible to see creation instead of worshiping God, to worship the created thing. Right? That sense of awe and wonder that can move that way. And let's look at Romans 1. We had it read for us earlier. But there's important things here about the way we approach creation. The wrath of God is being... I'm doing it, reading it again, because I know you weren't listening the first time, right? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness, all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so the people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So Paul argues, he assumes, that God's eternal power and Godship are evident as we think about the incredible nature that we've been talking about. The beauty, the complexity, the power, the vastness of it, yet controlled enough to allow something fragile, like us human beings, to survive. He argues, secondly, that some suppress the truth. That followed the distortion of thinking, where there's no appropriate response of worship and of giving thanks to our views, our experience of nature. So the truth is avoided, and this avoidance causes foolishness, the acceptance of ways apart from the truth. He talks in these verses of two such results, that of worshiping created things, or even human representations of God-created things, and second, sexual impurity, following our own impulses, even when bad, rather than the wiser ways of a creator. Here, then, is a lack of humility before the evidence. To follow truth and to follow wisdom requires us to accept the humble position of a creature before its creator, and to respond in worship of God and of thanking him for creation. Creation of us, creation of the wider creation that feeds us and satisfies us. Now, there is a third way of responding to the physical universe of which we're a part, which is to discount any being or anything worthy of worship and worthy of our service. So to recap, of verses 1 to 2 of show the humility of worship, right? Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 8. Let's now move on to Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, where David shows us another aspect of humility before creation, the humility of insignificance. Let's read. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? human beings, that you care for them. So here we see a humility. The psalmist David is how it's described. And it's a humility that comes from looking at creation and thinking. It's an awareness of insignificance before creation as a whole. It's accepting the reality that humankind, us, despite the vast numbers of us, how many is 8 million, 8 billion anyway? Anyone got any idea? We're just not very significant in universal terms. And this is perhaps difficult for us to conceive. You know, it's easier for me to see my personal insignificance relative to the people in Creston. Very easy. Or Canada, well, who knows me? But of mankind? But this insignificance is perhaps easier to conceive when we think about the place of the earth, or the earth in the universe. Think about the insignificance of mankind. And if we think of the place of our earth in the universe, maybe that'll make it easier to understand. Because we are apparently one planet in a group of eight circling the sun. You know, but humans are really, we're really irrelevant outside the earth's atmosphere. We're becoming more and more relevant inside it, but outside it, what are we? We don't have much influence. And the sun is just one of several hundred billion stars in our galaxy. Now, we're talking about big things, which is hard to understand. So here's a way of thinking about it. 1 cubic foot of sand. Can you imagine 1 cubic foot of sand, right? That would contain about 1 billion grains. So that gives you some idea, right? If you think of sand and you rub it and look. I don't know if you've ever tried to separate the grains of sand. I have, as at least many years ago, little kid, trying to separate the different colors, the red ones and the black ones. And you don't need very much to separate it. So our galaxy, though, so that's 1 billion. Our galaxy is just one of 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. So if somebody was looking for us, they'd have no chance of finding us, would they? No chance. We obviously have no relevance to the universe as a whole, at least based on our size and influence. We may be special to God, but even to God, we're just a tiny, 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 tiny parts of what he has made. So understanding our insignificance in so many ways to the rest of creation is perhaps necessary, though, before we can grasp the significance of the position that God has given us in this world. Let's look at the next couple of verses of Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sea and the fish. Sorry? The birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Yeah, a little lower than the angels, that's God's messengers. Crowned us with glory and honor. How has he done that? Well, God has made us ruler over all the life on earth. You know, the domestic animals that we use for food and clothing, among other things, but also the wild animals, the mice, the rats, the deer, bears, raccoons, hummingbirds, eagles, fish. This psalm is obviously referring to the first chapter of Genesis, and we need to go to Genesis 1 to get a fuller picture and get this in context. So Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And we also need to look forward to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, and verse 15, to see a little bit more related to the plants. So then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay, so mankind has been given authority over all animal life on this earth. This is said twice over there in Genesis. Also, all the plants were given to man and the animals for food. But notice that in the Garden of Eden, living in paradise did not consist in simply reaching out through the kitchen window to pluck a peach off a tree for breakfast. Plants needed care if they were going to provide adequate food. So man was given the task of working the garden and taking care of it, to subdue the earth, to grow the fruits and vegetables, presumably to also care for the plants needed for the animals under his care. We sometimes get the idea that the work was non-existent in the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned. That's not so. It's just the work got harder. So in summary, mankind has been given the task of filling the earth, of subduing it, ruling over all animal life, and working the ground to raise crops for food. So the humility for us in this situation then is to understand that although we've been given so much power over the earth, we're working not as owner, but as manager. God is owner. We report to God. So how long is it since you've given him a report of your management? Seriously, don't you think we should do that? You have direct control over some parts of the earth. For some, maybe it's just a plant pot or two. And your pets. But indirectly, as parts of local and political groups, we have a much wider influence, even if limited. What happens to your garbage? Is that good management of the land? Or don't you care? Our industries devastate land in some areas. So does excessive forestry or aspects of farming. You know, a dramatic example, although a bit too far away for you to feel much personal responsibility for, is the Aral Sea, which we live not too far from away. It's a whole inland sea in Central Asia. Fourth in area worldwide after Lake Victoria in Africa. But it lost 90% of its area starting in 1960, going on to the end of the century, because of water diversion for irrigation. The water became too salty, the fish died, and the place became tiny, the sea. If you look on a satellite image today, yeah, the Aral Sea is just a tiny little thing. So God has given us responsibility for all the animal life, not just livestock, but many species of wild animals are disappearing. Do you enjoy the birds singing? Yes. Yeah, I do. But do you know that their numbers have gone down by a third since 1970? Or perhaps it's more now, but they've dropped quite markedly. It's a stunning reversal. It's since 1970. That's just an example, and the reason's fairly obvious. Grasslands are disappearing. Insecticides are used and destroys their food. Cats I see cats going around hunting them all the time. Now, do you take your responsibility seriously and humbly as God of one's man, as your, sorry, as one of God's managers of life on earth? Or do you like to brush off responsibility to others? Or rather, just can't find time? Humility in this case, I think, means accepting some responsibility. Well, I now want to move from Psalm 8 to the book of Job. The book of Job, it's a fascinating book. It's so different from any other in the Bible. It's one of the oldest, too. And is dealing with the difficulty we all face with God, not obviously dealing with the evil in this world. And if good people, like me and you, suffering, whereas bad people often have it great. So, to recap the content, Job has lost his house and wealth, family, health, and standing in the community, and complains to God, saying he deserves better, asking why the godly suffer while the easy have, while the evil have an easy life, and he's seeking an opportunity to plead his case with God. He's not concerned that God's listening to him. So three of his friends comfort him for a while and then argue that God is just and Job must just have sinned. Anyway, finally, God answers Job out of a whirlwind, says that Job's friends are wrong, and then proceeds to talk to Job about his world, this world. And you heard the reading earlier. The fascinating thing is that God didn't condemn Job for challenging him or questioning the standard answers about God's lack of good judgment. He simply paraded before him the great ability and wisdom God must have had in building the universe, the complexity, the power, and awesomeness of the things he had made. In the readings earlier from the book of Job, God talks about a monster called Behemoth, which sounds very much like a hippopotamus. I don't know if you've seen a hippopotamus. Usually you just see their eyes poking out of the water, if you're lucky enough to see that. Or in a zoo, you might see them through a glass window. But in the wild, that's all you're going to see. And so despite the lions and so on in Africa, it's a sleepy hippopotamus that's the most dangerous mammal. And here is the response of God to this talk from God. It was as follows. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" The humility, right, of seeing. As far as we know, Job didn't literally see God. There's no description of that at any rate, just of the whirlwind, of God speaking from the whirlwind at the start and the end. But it seems that being faced with the awesomeness of what God had done in creation, as revealed in whirlwinds, weather, stars, fierce animals, that gave him the humility he needed to worship God and leave the question of justice with a far greater and far wiser God than he had imagined previously. So we've looked at three responses to creation this morning. There was the response of the people described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, who saw the creation, but they didn't humble themselves before the obvious creator, but instead became the creator and worshiper of idols. there was the response of our own culture, as described by Paul Kingsnorth. But in Job, there's the response of faith and humility and worship. So this morning, I would like all of us to consider how we respond to creation. Most of us do respond to the more dramatic or powerful expressions of creation with awe or wonder, but is that as far as it goes? That can be worship of the thing itself, whether it's a spectacular mountain or a lovely little butterfly in your yard. Our awe needs to go beyond the thing itself to become humility in seeing the Creator himself behind the creation and to respond in worship and thanksgiving and responsibility. I suggest three things that might help. First, thought at the minimum, if not study. Psalm 111 verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered or studied by all who delight in them." That requires time away from the nest where we relax, whether physically or in thought and prayer. And then there is Job. Job had heard of God before, as he says. He had seen the stars and other evidence of God, the powerful, eternal creator. But that hadn't answered his questions once they got too personal and intense. But something happened as he heard God, or should we say saw God, talk of his creation that enabled Job to let go of his questions. So perhaps we can try, when we feel the awe or pleasure of creation, to make a point of recognizing the Creator and thanking him. So we don't have just the wow to something beautiful or vast, but instead a response of, "Amazing Creator, thank you." And three, we need to make a point of accepting the fact that we're God's stewards and accept wholeheartedly the responsibility he has given us over all of life on earth for him. And sometimes we need to approach God to review and talk over our stewardship because we likely need some help. So let's pray on that point. I don't know, God, there's a lot in this world that we don't understand, even just in the people around us. Never mind once we start trying to understand things beyond that, the other living creatures, the different dimensions of life here on earth, from the tiny to the huge. When we there's just a lot there. But we need your help, and we ask you to help us to see this world that we live in as it is, as it's yours, to see you as the Creator. We need your help in looking after this world that you've given us. So just open our eyes to see where we're not taking care of it properly, especially the animals and creatures. Open our eyes to see your glory in what's there, and help our faith to settle where it should be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.